As you're finding John chapter 12, I want to say just a word of thanksgiving to Justin for filling the pulpit last Lord's Day. I don't know if you know how short a notice he had to take on that. I would open my mouth, I talk for a living, and nothing came out. There are just those days. I had just hoped it wouldn't happen on a Sunday, but that's the way it happened, and I want to say thank you so much to Justin for stepping in on such short notice. John chapter 12. We are continuing our study through the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, if you are a guest with us today, we have provided a Bible for you. If you don't have one, please take it and turn to John chapter 12, which is on page, 1086. Kinsey. Stop. Someone talk out loud. 1016, is that right? Thank y'all for being here today. You're dismissed. There it is. Never mind. I found it. It is 1068. Been in New Guinea so long she doesn't speak English anymore. Or I'm from Atlanta and I don't speak English. I'm not sure which, you know, maybe it's a little bit of both. I tell people I'm Southern, so technically I'm bilingual. It is hard for us to imagine this as Christians living in postmodern America, but do you know that there are people right here in Concordia, Kansas, who don't have a Bible? The only time they've ever heard the word Jesus is as a cuss word. Well, we in this church find that untenable, so if you've come today without a copy of God's Word, if you don't have one, we would like for you to join us in John chapter 12. It is on page 1068. We have that straight now. But we'd also love for you to take that Bible as a gift from us. That Bible is yours now. Please write your name in the front of it. It's yours. It's a gift from our church. Start reading it. Start reading this book, the Gospel of John. And we would ask you to bring it back with you next week. Not because we want it back, it's yours, it's a gift. But it would be our joy to study it together with you, okay? But that's your Bible now. Please take it. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would help us to observe carefully your word. Help us then to understand what we observe rightly. Help us to evaluate it fairly. Yes, Lord, help us to feel appropriately. And help us to apply it wisely. You never promised to bless a preacher. You promised to bless a word. Your word. But I do ask that you would help me express what your word has to teach us here this morning articulately and boldly for the honor of Christ. Amen. This week, something hit me that has not hit me like it has this week in a long time, if ever. And that is how close I am to 50. But in light of this passage, I was thinking about that and I thought, what has occupied this little brain of mine for these years? What has occupied this brain? And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, there is nothing in this world that I have thought about more over the years of my life than the subject of worship. But I want you to understand that worship does not exist in a vacuum. When we understand what worship is and how we think about it, inevitably that brings us to the subject of God. We must think about who He is and how He has acted on our behalf. And when we talk about worship, inevitably one name has to come to mind, and that is Mary of Bethany. I've entitled the study of verses 1 through 11, The Worshipper, the Thief, and the Once Dead Man. And I want you to understand that John is intentionally here giving us a study in contrasts. He is intentionally laying before us Mary of Bethany, Judas Iscariot, and Lazarus, the Once Dead Man. He is intentionally laying them all in one paragraph. And he's setting them in juxtaposition as over and against one another for us. Today, I want to look at the worshiper. I want to look at verses 1 through 3 with you. Next week, we'll move on to the thief. But today, I want to look at the worshiper as we continue our crawl. I jokingly tell people I don't preach through books of the Bible. I crawl through books of the Bible. As we continue our crawl through the Gospel of John. But I don't want to just isolate Mary here. I want us to see Mary in juxtaposition as over and against Judas and Lazarus. Because she is here for a reason. But so is Judas and so is Lazarus. Mary's a fascinating woman. She's only in three passages in the Gospels. Let me show them to you. The first one is in Luke chapter 10. You can just write this down. Luke chapter 10, you'll remember that Jesus is on the final ascent up to Jerusalem. Excuse me. Jesus is on the final ascent, and he goes to the house of Martha, where she hosts her sister and brother, Mary and Lazarus. You'll remember that's the story where Martha is running around trying to have this dinner for Jesus and the disciples and his entourage. And Luke tells us that she went up to Jesus. Now, whatever you think that means in English, that is exactly what it means in Greek as well. She went up to Jesus. Let me put that in modern vernacular. She got in Jesus' face. Whatever it is you think she went up to Jesus means, that's what it means. She went up to him and said, Lord, and in your English Bible, it comes off as like a sarcastic question. Do you not care? That's not what Greek says at all. Greek is an accusation. Greek is not a question. It's a statement. You don't care that my sister has left me alone to serve. And what does Luke tell us? He says, Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. That's the first time we come across Mary of Bethany. The second time was just last chapter, John chapter 11. You'll remember that Jesus and the disciples were away, and they hear that Lazarus is sick, but they stay where they are intentionally because Jesus has a plan beyond anything they can understand. They wait, and they finally hear that Lazarus has died, and they go the journey. They show up on the high day of mourning. We see Martha run up to Jesus, and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Then Jesus calls for Mary. Mary is in the house. She's weeping. It's the high day of mourning. He calls for Mary. Mary hears that Jesus is calling for her, and she runs. And what does John 11 say? It says, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Intriguing. The last time we see Mary of Bethany is in this passage. There's a parallel in both Matthew and Mark. Luke doesn't tell this story. Luke chapter 12, where do we see Mary? Verse 3, she took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. That's very instructive. Every time Mary of Bethany, Mary the sister of Lazarus, Mary the sister of Martha, every time we see Mary of Bethany mentioned in Scripture, where is she? She's at the feet of Jesus. That's very instructive. Let's be careful this morning to learn the lesson there before we even move on in the text. What kind of life would we be known for if what people knew about us was, well, you know, that so-and-so spends a lot of time at the feet of Jesus. You'll remember that Peter and John in the book of Acts were preaching, and the Jews took note of them that they didn't preach very well. They weren't very articulate men. Peter and John were fishermen. They were... Okay, you know how people in this country think of Southerners that were rednecks? Okay, well, that's what people thought of the Northerners in Jesus' day. That's where Peter and John were from. They were from the north, the Galilee. They were just fishermen. Very wealthy fishermen, by the way. But they were fishermen. And they took note of them that they couldn't preach very well. They weren't articulate, but there was something they knew about them. What was it? That they had been with Jesus. I wonder if there's already a lesson for us before we even get to our text this morning. The lesson is very clear. Are we the kind of people of whom it is evident that we spend our time at the feet of Jesus? Are we the kind of people of whom it is evident that we have been with Jesus? We may not be the most articulate people. We may not be the most intelligent. Paul said to the Corinthians, you're not very wise among the people of this world. God hasn't chosen that. What he's done, though, is he's chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Is that us? So let's turn to our text this morning. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. John begins by telling us that this dinner happened 6 days before the Passover. You'll remember it after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, there was a bounty put on his head by the religious leaders. So he went north and west just a little bit. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, it's very shameful, I think, that it's very easy to go to a Christian bookstore and buy a Bible now that doesn't have maps in them. Don't ever buy that Bible. The maps are important. They're helpful. About 13 miles northeast, or northwest, excuse me, of Jerusalem. Jesus had been staying in this little village called Ephraim. So Jesus arrives, John says, 6 days before the Passover. So he would have arrived on Friday before 6 o'clock. Remember, the Jewish day begins at 6 o'clock in the evening and ends at 5:59 the next evening. Okay, that's the day. So Jesus would have arrived before the beginning of the Sabbath. He would have arrived before 6. And the language that John uses here seems to indicate that this dinner was Saturday after the Sabbath. By the way, there are some scholars that believe that John just moved this, that this dinner actually happened on Wednesday. I think you'll find out later that this could not have happened on Wednesday. It could not have happened during the Passion Week. This is before the Passion Week. So Jesus arrives, and we're told in Luke chapter 10 that this is Martha's house. Martha, of course, being a widow, her sister and brother lived with her. It was her house. And it would explain why in verse 1, she is the one, I'm sorry, in verse 2, that she's the one who's serving. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the town where Lazarus was. Very interesting. He doesn't say Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He says Lazarus. Why? Because this is John chapter 12. And John chapter 12 is immediately after what? John chapter 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, this is not as important today as it's going to be at the end of this passage, but I want you to just make a little mental note of it. Hit your M+ button. Hit your memory button. John is intent to let us know two things about Lazarus in this passage. Number one, he's alive. He is alive. And number two, he's present. He's at this dinner. And that's going to come back next week or the week after when we get to Lazarus. But for now, just make a note that John mentions Lazarus' presence twice, in verse 1 and verse 2. Lazarus, where Lazarus was, verse 2, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Martha served because it's her house. And the one that Jesus had raised from the dead was there. But the beautiful story happens in verse 3. And I want you to know this morning that that word is carefully chosen. It's a very literal translation of what Jesus says in both Matthew and Mark's parallel passages. Matthew 26 verse 10, Mark 14 verse 6. When Lazarus attacks this woman, Judas attacks this woman, Jesus says, leave her alone. He says that in John, but John doesn't record this part. Jesus says to Lazarus, leave her alone. She has done a kalos thing for me. The Greek word kalos has to do with beauty. It has to do with that which is inherently beautiful. Imagine with me that you are sitting in Symphony Hall listening to Bach's Brandenburg Concerto No. 2. You're sitting there with your arms folded and saying, you know, I just have to be honest with you. This Bach fella doesn't do much for me. Don't really like Baroque music. Interesting. Imagine with me that you are in Paris. My daughter wants to spend part of her life in Paris. She wants to go to Paris and go to all the art museums, wants to go to the big tower. Imagine with me that you are in Paris and you go to the Louvre and you stand in the big long line and there she is. You stand before the Mona Lisa. You fold your arms and you say, you know what, I got to be honest with you, she don't do much for me. And you walk away. Let me remind you of something. When you sit in a symphony and you hear Brandenburg Concerto, when you hear Bach, Bach is not on trial. You are. When you stand before Mona Lisa, who has survived, lo, these 500 years as the epitome of beauty, she is not on trial. You are. Why? Because Bach is kalos. It is inherently beautiful. Because Mona Lisa is kalos. She is inherently beautiful. Bach has stood almost 300 years. Mona Lisa has stood almost 500 years. And that's the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. She has done a kalos. She has done a beautiful thing for me. So when I say that this story in verse 3 is beautiful, it's because that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Look at it with me, would you? Mary of Bethany, therefore took a pound, litra in Greek. We actually get our word liter from it. It's not a full pound, it's about 3/4 of a pound. Of expensive ointment made from pure nard. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped her feet with his hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. High in the Himalayas, this nard is grown. Very, very detailed process to gather it. John uses a word here. He says this is expensive ointment. What does he mean by that? Drop your eyes down to verse 5. Why was this ointment, this is Judas speaking, not sold for 300 denarii? A denarius was about one day's pay. So 300 denarii, this is almost a year's salary. Now, where in the world would Mary have gotten this? Was Martha and Mary, were they very wealthy? Is this just some family heirloom that is passed down? No. The three rules of real estate are what? Location, location, location. The three rules of biblical interpretation, location, location, location. Context. Where did she get this? Well, what we know about this is, why should I tell you? Why don't I let you read it? Drop your eyes down to verse 7. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Nard was a burial ointment. It was left over. Remember her brother just died a couple of weeks ago? And she took an entire year's salary and bought this out of love for her brother. And then Jesus went and raised him from the dead. Now she's got it left over. And what does she do? She knows a usage for it. She takes 3/4 of a pound of almost a year's salary worth of expense. Think about that. Let's just put that in today's vernacular. The average income in North America is $78,000. Let's take 90% of that, $74,000. $74,000 on a little jar of ointment. So now you understand why John says this is expensive ointment, right? Most of a year's salary. And she anointed, she poured it on the feet of Jesus and then wiped his feet with her hair. And then John says this, and I think this is beautiful. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Well, I should hope so. If you paid that much for it, you know, you ought to be able to empty it and the whole house smell like it for a few days, right? This morning, as we consider these just very brief couple of words, I see here a couple of principles that I think we we need to walk out with this morning. Number one. Number one, worship, true worship, disregards self to honor God. True worship disregards self to honor God. Let me remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can just write it down, go study it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul refers to a woman's hair as her glory. Beyond that, I want to tell you something about the culture of the day. Women wore their hair up. They wore it bound. To unbind your hair as a woman was reserved for the most intimate of circumstances. It only happened in the home before your husband and your children. Once she was married, a woman was not even allowed to unbind her hair before her parents any longer. This was just for her husband and her children. A married woman who unbound her hair before any man but her husband or sons could be divorced. An unmarried woman could be stoned. So here we see Mary of Bethany sitting at the feet of Jesus, very familiar place for her, she's been here before, unbinding her hair. Not only that, she uses it to wipe Jesus' feet. You understand there's the potential for scandal. There's the potential for death. But Mary's not concerned with such things. Mary wasn't concerned for her own glory here. She quite literally laid her glory at Jesus' feet. Why? Pure love, pure devotion, pure adoration. She sought no glory. She just wanted to show love to Christ however she could, in total humility. One might even say, humiliation. But she didn't care. She was willing to lay that glory at and on the feet of Jesus. But isn't it interesting? Have you ever thought about this? Isn't it interesting how God will often make a byproduct of what we are willing to give up in devotion to Him? You ever thought about that? What do you mean by that? Mark down Matthew 26:13, Mark 14, verse 9. Matthew 26:13, Mark 14, 9. Jesus said this. Jesus said to Judas, specifically to Judas, He said, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, what she has done for me will be made known. Huh. Isn't that interesting? Did you come to church this morning thinking, oh, well, we're going to go to church this morning and see one of the prophecies of Christ come true right before our very eyes? But that's exactly what happens. Every time a preacher preaches through the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John, and comes to this, Matthew 26, Mark 14, John 12, this prophecy of Jesus comes true. This morning, what are we doing? We're proclaiming what she did because Jesus said, I want this recorded. That's how beautiful I think this is. I want this recorded, and as people preach the Bible, I want the gospel proclaimed, and I want what this woman did for me in pure devotion and pure adoration and pure worship. I want it proclaimed because I want people to see that when you worship God, you cannot do so with personal glory. You cannot do so for personal glory. You are living the fulfillment of that prophecy here this morning. Worship. Adoration. Praise. Worship disregards self in order to honor God. Mary didn't care what Judas thought about her. Mary couldn't have cared one whit less what Judas thought of her. Mary couldn't have cared one whit less what Judas thought of this waste of a year's salary. she was pouring her devotion at the feet of her Savior. Second principle I see here. Whew. Worship is costly. We have a friend who hates the word expensive. When you strike up a conversation with her and you start talking about how expensive something is, she'll stop you and she'll say, no, no, valuable. She doesn't like the word expensive. She likes the word valuable. And I think that's helpful here. Rendering to God that which is due should cost us dearly. You know, we use this word worship, right? We have referred to Mary here in John 12 as the worshiper in this passage. We see her three times in the New Testament. Where do we find her? At the feet of Jesus. We see her as a worshiper. And we use this word, but it may interest you to know that our English word worship actually comes from the Anglo-Saxon word worth-ship. Worship is when we gather together and we ascribe to the one who is worthy his worth. When we tell him how valuable he is, how worthy he is. And beloved, I want you to hear me say something this morning. That should cost us. That's why worship in the American church is pretty much non-existent. You want to know why? Because God's worth costs us nothing in this country. Oh, your co-workers may say, hey, what'd you do yesterday? Oh, that's right, you went to church. And they may laugh at you, and somehow you think you're suffering for Jesus. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? No. Worshiping God costs us nothing. But if we are going to learn the lessons of Mary of Bethany, the question of where her devotion came from was talked about at the beginning of the message this morning. She was constantly at the feet of Jesus, and that's where her devotion came from. She had, in the words of the author of Hebrews, drawn near. She had drawn near to Jesus. She had drawn near to Christ. She had learned by experience his worth. And she had given herself to all that he was. All of who she was for all that he was. If you're going to draw near to Christ, you must feel deeply this costly devotion. True worship of Christ is not cheap. It's costly. In the words of my friend, it's valuable. I think I'd like to show you this morning. I know we're getting close on time, but I'd like to show you this in a very poignant way. Would you take your Bibles and go back to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. Let me give you a little context here. In the beginning of chapter 24, God had told David, I don't want you to number the people, King David. He numbered the people anyway because David was, above all, a warrior. He was the warrior poet, the original warrior poet. That's who he was. And he numbered the people, and because of that, God brought a curse. David repented, and in God's grace, 2 Samuel ends on a high note. Begin reading in verse 18, 2 Samuel 24, verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now remember this, when David conquered the land, it was full of Canaanites. When he conquered the land of Canaan, it was full of Canaanites, right? Go and conquer the land of Spain and it's full of Spaniards, right? Go conquer the land of Australia and it's full of Australians, right? Well, David conquered Canaan, it was full of Canaanites. And one of the people in Canaan were the Jebusites, and they had a capital city. The capital city was Jebus. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded, and when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. Now remember this language, he looked down. That meant he was up at a higher elevation, okay? It's important. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people." I want you to understand something. He's gone up a hill, and now he's at a flat place. It's called a threshing floor. This is where they'd take the wheat, throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow all the light chaff away, and what fell back down was wheat, and that's what they'd grind to make the bread. It's a flat area. Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. He is saying, 'Listen, I can't sell you the threshing floor. I'll give it to you. As a matter of fact, I'll give you all the livestock for the sacrifice.'" I like this guy. This guy seems to have a heart. Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, David said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price." Here's the point. "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." By the way, that threshing floor became the city of David, and the high place where he sacrificed is where Solomon built the temple. It's also the place that showed up in Genesis chapter 22, Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. It's the place. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And that's where 2 Samuel ends. Listen, the words of David are very poignant here. "I will not offer to God what costs me nothing." We come to this place on the Lord's Day. We sit in a very beautiful sanctuary. I love this room. I come in here sometimes during the week to pray. I love the stained glass. I love the high arches. I love that pipe organ. If y'all could find somebody who could play it, that'd be great. I love to hear you sing in here. I love to hear you pray in here. I love to hear you read God's word in here. We come to this place and I ask you a question this morning. What does it cost you to come here and render to the Lord? Well, it cost me my gas. It cost me my offering. Worship, you see, we learn from Mary two things. Worship, number one, is selfless. It throws self on the altar of worshiping God. Secondly, worship is costly. She threw everything she had at the feet of Jesus in pure adoration, pure devotion, pure love, pure worship. And so I ask you the question this morning as we close. What is the nature of your worship. Could it be that our worship in North America is weak because it costs us nothing? Now, by the way, I want to say this. Should the Lord tarry his coming, there will come a day when it will. There will come a day when it will. It will cost us, if not in my generation, probably in my children's generation. Don't be like Jehoiakim, by the way, and say, well, that's not my concern. That's for their generation. Yes, God cursed his line because he had the audacity to say such a stupid thing. There will come a day, I believe, when it will cost in this country. But that day's not today. So what's the nature of your worship? What are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to pay to ascribe to the worthy one all of his worth? Let's pray. Lord God, we ask this morning that you would take your word and use it in our hearts. Father, we want to say this morning that we are thankful for the privilege of worshiping you openly. We are cognizantly aware that there are Christians in countries this morning who if they gather at all, they have to gather in secret. If they were to be caught, it could very definitely cost them their lives. Certainly their freedom. Spend the rest of their lives in prison. To gather together and lift up the name of God. And at one level, Lord, we want to say thank you for the privilege of doing that without fear of reprisal here. But out of the other side of our mouths, Lord, if we are honest, we must say that our worship is anemic because it costs us nothing, because we can gather without any fear. Holy Spirit of God, I want to ask this morning as a shepherd that you would open our eyes to see the glory and the majesty of Christ. Every time we open the Word, every time we open the Scriptures, Lord, show us the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. Every time we enjoy fellowship with other believers, with those who name the name of Christ, Lord, I ask that we would see in the beauty of fellowship the glory of Christ. But we also ask this morning that you would bring swiftly a day to this country where it will cost us to worship you. Lord, I don't say that lightly because I don't want to suffer and I don't want my children to suffer and I don't want my grandchildren to suffer. But Lord, we want to know you. We want to worship you rightly. We don't want some American dream of church. Historic Christian worship. Lord, in this solemn moment, we ask that you would strengthen us. We ask that that our, particularly our corporate worship of you would be pleasing, that it would be a sweet savor in your nostrils, that it would be a sweet sound in your ears, that in turn you would grant us that you would speak to us from your word. And we ask that if the day should come, that it will cost us. That if the day should come when to gather in this place under the banner of the Lord Jesus, to lift him up, could put our freedom, even our very lives at stake, I pray that we would have the holy boldness to not only gather, but to do so with the doors wide open. That we may sit at your feet and that we may pour our worship out on you. No matter what it costs. This morning, if there are those in this room who are not yet worshipers of Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would draw them. That you would show them that there is a cost to following Christ, but he is infinitely worthy. He is not expensive. He is valuable. That they would count the everything in this life as loss for the surpassing glory of knowing Christ Jesus, who himself said to know his life eternal. That they would count that cost and that they would see that he is infinitely worthy and that today they would follow Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, we are told we must sing psalms. We've done that today. All creatures of our God and King. Hymns. We've done that today. Be thou my vision. Holy Spirit, living breath. But also spiritual songs. What you may not know about those is what that word, what that passage means is those are songs of testimony. Those are songs that tell our story of redemption. Well, that's how we close this morning. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 389, All I Have Is Christ.